Good morning, Montana Church family. You know, Marlene mentioned privilege. I want to talk about privilege for just a moment in a context. I had the privilege to visit with Lou a fair bit before he passed away. I had a chance to see him almost on a weekly basis last year before lockdowns stopped him from, stopped us, some of us, from going to see him at the Advent Care Whitehorse. He was one of the founders of this church. But there was something about his love and his desire to want to serve God that, you know, I would bring the church service to him every week on a USB stick. It started with me putting it into his little computer, and then he's like, nah, I'm going to put it on the bigger screen. And pretty soon, he had a whole setup in his living area because he just missed church. He just missed coming to church. And we will miss him. Okay, let's pray. His memorial is next Friday. On the 19th at 11 a.m., there will be a short family-only funeral at 10 a.m., but 11 a.m. here, and it will be live-streamed. It's a good thing today's sermon is more on formalities than anything else. Let's pray, and we'll get to our message for today. I would like to kneel. Please join me in prayer. Thank you, Marlene, for the prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to take a moment to echo Marlene's prayer. But also to take a moment just to pray, the same prayer I pray every time, that you will hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. I ask that you would just open our hearts and open our minds as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are finishing out our series today that we call Facts, Fables, Formalities, and Foundations. I'm excited about next week, by the way. We have two of our young people, Amish and Georgia, who will be taking the message for us. They're teens, and they are away with a number of our Pathfinders and our Pathfinder leaders today, but they will be back next week, so you don't want to miss the service next week. But for today, our series has been, I guess each of the topics have been standalone, and that's each of the statements. There's been a common theme across the entire series. Now, I'm not going to go through each one. It's on our YouTube channel. We've got a fair bit to cover today. But each of the sermons has had its own, I guess, lesson and key focus. But there has also been a common thread across the entire series. And more specifically, it's how we build our foundations on facts, fables, or formalities. But we also shared across the series a number of biblical approaches, what I call hermeneutical approaches. It's not the strict definition of the word, especially if you ask a Bible scholar. But there were five things that were common that we shared as important when you're approaching the Bible. This was to practice consistency, to make sure it's priority, there's culture, context, and conclusion, which is the application side of things, with the last three coming at the forefront with last week's message. So these five points will be applied not entirely outwardly, as we've done, but it's there as we look at today's topic. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If you've been following our series, or if you've just looked at the titles there, they're a little bit what I call clickbaity, right? It's just to get you thinking. It's slightly controversial to a degree. Now, today's sermon kind of follows the same vein somewhat, but I want to start with a story. The story is told of an experiment with five monkeys. I'm pretty sure I've told this story before, probably about three or four years ago now. You might remember it. I'm not sure if it's a real experiment. It certainly probably wouldn't pass RSPCA standards, but nevertheless, here's the experiment. So there were five monkeys in a cage, and at the top of, or the center of the cage, there were a bunch of bananas with a string or a rope tied to it, and there was a ladder that could reach out into the bananas. Now, here's the thing with the experiment. Every time a monkey climbed up the ladder, all the monkeys would be sprayed with cold water. Okay? So here, that's the experiment, right? So all the monkeys will be sprayed with cold water, and the experiment repeats. And every time a monkey gets up, spray with cold water, and all the monkeys are like, oh, you know, no, that's we don't like that, right? And pretty soon, none of the monkeys try and go up the ladder to reach the bananas. Common sense, right? Now, here's how the experiment continued. They then replaced one monkey, okay, and put in a new monkey. And the new monkey, inevitably, he's new to the cage, to the community. He goes, banana. So he would climb up, and before he even gets past the second step, all the monkeys just grab him and stop him. And he's like, you know, and this is before the spray comes in. And so the monkeys grab him, they stop him, and he's like, whoa, what's going on around here? And he would try, and they would just stop him, they would get physical, and he just knew that, okay, I guess I'm not going to get up there. They would then replace a second monkey. And again, the new monkey would get up. Now, this first replaced monkey, like, well, he can't get up there. So, of course, he then joins the other three to stop this new monkey. And this new monkey, soon he gets it. And the process repeats. The third monkey comes in, the fourth monkey, and the fifth monkey. And pretty soon, it came to a point where none of the monkeys had ever been sprayed with cold water. But they just know they cannot climb up the ladder. Because if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The story is told about corporate strategy, and that's how corporate strategy is created. Because that would never happen in the church, right? Can you think of things, don't put your hand up, I'm not looking at you, of traditions that make you go, why? Now, this happens in the workplace a lot. And you go, why? Because it's policy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against traditions, okay? I'm not against formalities. But the punchline, I guess, to the sermon is why? Taking into consideration everything we've spoken about, we must ask the question, why? If formalities are to form the foundations of our beliefs, there must be a reason. See, tradition can be a good thing, can be a great thing. It provides a sense of familiarity. It provides a sense of certainty. We like to sit in a certain spot in church. I have certain habits which you can say is tradition. I like to kneel before I pray. It's a tradition. No other pastor does it. There's no special meaning. There's a sense of familiarity with tradition. There's inherently nothing wrong with it. However, this is live, so I can't even, I'm just going to say it. Some traditions need to be broken. Are you ready? Are you excited? Are you worried for me? Some of you are like, what's the conference number? I'm going to put it on speed dial right now. let me set your mind at ease for a moment. The Bible does talk about traditions that should not be broken, okay? In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, this is the kind of tradition that the Bible says should not be changed. Paul says this, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." So Paul does mention that there are kinds of traditions that should not be changed. However, it's interesting because Paul uses the word tradition interchangeably with the word teaching. So reading the two verses before this to set the context, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is referring to the kind of tradition that is really centered around Jesus, all right? It has to do with salvation and truth, the gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, hold on to those traditions because there's a clear purpose to that. So let's make clear that, and I can go on and talk about the kind of traditions that Jesus kept. But what kind of traditions should we as a church break. What kind of traditions do you think are actually broken traditions that needs to be fixed? Anyone brave enough to say something, to share? Kishore wants to say something. No, Kishore's like, don't look at me. I'm looking down right now. Wearing ties in church. Somebody said that. There's a cultural aspect to it. I like to wear a tie sometimes when I'm preaching. You have something at the back of your mind, you just don't want to say it. So maybe I'll say it. Well, maybe you don't. Well, I came across this article from ChristianWeek.org. 7 things the church pretends are biblical. Now, the author doesn't specify which church or which denomination, but I think this applies to a number of churches. So, let's see how many of these you actually agree with, right? He starts off with something just really, really simple, totally uncontroversial. Nobody has issues with this, I'm sure. His number one point was worship music. Aren't you glad we don't have that issue in the Adventist church? Now, he has some points to make I want to read what he writes specifically about worship music. I'm not going to read what he writes about all of the 7, but I do want to read this. This is what he says. If there's something that has caused much trouble in church congregations, it's worship music. If you're a part of a church that doesn't overemphasize music, you've been blessed to avoid the battle. But if music is an expression of worship at all, so often are the disagreements. This is what Andrew Holm, the author of the article, writes. Continuing on. Worship choruses and hymns can have powerful lyrics and melodies that can honestly help us submit our hearts to God. Unfortunately, we often let music styles dictate if we'll accept or reject a particular song. The contemporary voice rejects the traditional voice rejects the contemporary. One of the closest biblical descriptions we have of our modern-day worship is found in Ephesians 5, verses 19 to 21, which reads this. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The author continues, that sounds like a call to unity, not dissension. We need to realize our musical preferences aren't biblical in nature, but traditional. I'm just going to keep going to the second point. The next one is service times. I think this is an easy one. There's certainly nothing in the Bible. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that we have to start Sabbath school at 9:30 and 11 a.m. for church. Is it a bad thing? No. It's, like I said, a sense of familiarity. But for some churches, changing the service time is like changing the Sabbath to Tuesday, right? Keep going. Service liturgy is the order of service, including the type of elements. We don't have that here in One Turn. I remember preaching at a particular church. And, you know, the church that has 3 chairs in the back, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? So as the pastor, I get up, I do the kneeling thing, and I'm trying to follow what's going on. I get up, and for about 2 minutes, everyone's just silent. So I'm just standing there going, like, I did not know what to do. Nobody told me. Finally, the elder for the day says, it's okay, let's pray. Turns out I was supposed to do the prayer, the invocation, as it was called, and I just didn't know because that's how they've always done it. As an Adventist pastor of so many years, I should know. How was I supposed to? I don't even know what invocation means when you invoke. Anyway, next up, here's a favorite, Bible translations. King James is the only true version of the Bible because it is the most accurate. It may be one of the most literal translations, but I'm sorry, thou art wrongeth in this mattereth, because really, and my wife didn't know this until this year, she's been a lifelong Adventist, the most accurate, the most literal translation is the New American Standard Bible. And she goes, did you know this? I was like, yeah. Because we have these traditions that consider the King James to be this. Now, by the way, I love the King James, okay? I love the King James. There's something about the way in which the King James writes, and there are some passages which you just have to memorize in the King James. It's got that power, right? One of my favorite passages, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. David says to Goliath, "Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee." Sounds and reads so much better. There is something about the King James that has that. And you ask me, well, what version do you use, Yoshi, traditionally? The version that I use is, yes, all of them. Well, most of them. My two main Bible versions are the New King James and the New International. I use that the most. I want to show you the software that I use when I'm preparing for a sermon or a Bible study. The AV guys, you might not have the picture-in-picture workout here. So this is a screenshot of my software. I have the King James on the left, the New King James, then the NASB, the New International, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, and of course, the ever heretical Message Bible. Now, I also have the Greek and the Hebrew and another software called Bible Works, but that's another story altogether. Again, Bible translations, okay? Traditionally, some versions are better than others, depending on what you like. All right, let's go back to the articles. Number four was Bible translations. Number five is ministry models. Simply put, it's how we set up our church offices. Again, nothing wrong with that. You know, we have our church structure. It's a supporting approach. Not the final and all to how we do church. Let's move on. Here's the next one that he lists, dress code. Here's what I will say about this. Let me quote from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which the author also quotes. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is saying, don't judge people by what they wear. Just don't. Wear a suit? Good. Young person comes in. Somebody different comes in wearing not a suit. Be glad that they're worshiping in church. But Josh, what about respect? Show them some respect and maybe they'll understand what it is. Josh, move on before you get yourself in trouble. All right, six was dress code. Finally, governance. Now, he's talking about denominational and church governance, of course. The structure and how we run church. Okay, here's the thing. This list here, these seven things here, they're not all bad things. I agree with why we need them. They're good things. But don't put your hand up. How many of these do you think need to be fixed? How many of these could potentially be broken? For the rest of our time here, for the second half of our sermon, I'm going to suggest to you three things that we can pinpoint to a broken tradition. Okay? Three things that shows that a tradition is broken, and it may or may not apply to any of these. You have to just journey with me. I think actually these three things are probably common biblical sense, but I guess common sense isn't so common. All right, three things. That will be the second half of our sermon. Let's discover the first one by going to Matthew 23. So we're going to start reading from verse 4. It's going to be up on the screen in a second, but the context here is that Jesus is specifically talking about the Pharisees. In the Bible, the Pharisees are synonymous with tradition. Let's read verses 4 to 7. They, the Pharisees, tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. So the Pharisees had all these things that came as part of their tradition, how they dress, how they carry themselves, to be called rabbi. And Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter. And this is what he says about these kinds of traditions and approaches. He says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees had made all these traditions about them. And I said there were three things. Here's the first one. It's very simple. The tradition, any sort of tradition, is broken if it's all about you. Now, here's the thing, right? No Christian would ever say tradition is about me. They would never say that. Ask yourself, is it about me? And better yet, ask someone else. Do you want to hold on to something because it's something that it's all about you? Now, again, I like a certain kind of song. I like a certain kind of preaching style. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is making these traditions a foundation to stand on. If you tell me what songs I like, what instrument I like, I'll tell you. But it cannot be a foundation to stand on. A tradition is broken if it's all about you. Let's keep moving. Acts chapter 10 is a passage that's probably familiar to a number of Adventists. Peter has a vision that challenges his very traditional thinking. About noon the following day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Verses 15 to 16. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Peter here is baffled. God has given previously very specific health laws, and he's like, "What is God trying to tell me?" And he's probably thinking, can I finally have that camel burger with frog's legs that I've been dying to have for so many years, right? Is that what God is trying to... You, don't knock it till you try. I haven't tried it. Just, that was a joke. What is God trying to tell him here? Turns out the answer is if you just keep reading. Let's see what the Bible says in the next segment. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Peter's house was, and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter was given this vision because he was about to encounter folks that traditionally was unclean to him as a Jew, okay? And we're going to skip a few verses to verse 22. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Traditionally, that wasn't going to happen. But because of this vision, Peter, he entered the house. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." The Jews had laws and traditions that literally forbade them from mixing with the non-Jews, but God said this tradition, this law has got to go. The second thing we can say about a broken tradition, yes, it's broken if it's all about you. The second thing about tradition is that if it's broken, if it's all about exclusion. Now, I can give you many examples, many, many examples, where Jesus was all about inclusion. But if a tradition is meant to keep people out, then we have a problem. And don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for a free-for-all inclusion here, okay? There's some common sense. There's a reason why NomCom meets for 35, 40 hours. We want inclusion as our focus. You won't put someone who has an issue with gambling as a church treasurer. You won't put someone who can't cook in the catering team, no matter how much he wants to, right? So there's some level of inclusion, some level of common sense. But think about the many things that we do that excludes people. And some of these are even very, very, I guess, unintentional. Let me tell you something that I am very guilty of, used to be very guilty of, and sometimes am guilty of now. When I'm preaching, I say something along the lines of, "We all know that King Nebuchadnezzar was the sort of king that he was, and we all know what he did." You know what that's saying? That's sending the message that if you don't know, then you don't belong here. We say that unintentionally. Now, those of you who do know, yeah, okay, well, first, we all know. But there are many who just go, "We all know? No, I don't know. Maybe I don't belong here." If the pastor says it often enough, here's a couple of simple examples. Here's a couple of very, very simple examples. It's now time for the offering. Remember, what we want is the widow's mite, and the local budget will be blessed by your sacrifice as you return unto the storehouse. So those of you who are Adventists, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Have a look at the language. How about if you say this? "This is a time when we collect the offering, which will go to the running of our church. Please don't feel obliged to give. Just pass the offering back as the deacons come around. However, we do appreciate your support in whatever you are able to contribute." Like, that says the exact same thing. Exactly. And I'm glad, I know for a fact we don't announce the offering that way, so I can use this as an example. Let me give you another one. I've actually heard these words said in a church. I won't tell you which one, okay? "Shabbat shalom, beloved. Today, as we read through the Torah, you'll see, my brethren, why the Levitical law perspective and the book of Deuteronomy gives clear imperatives to what our sister wife says in the spirit of prophecy. For the prophetess has great admonition as to why we shouldn't eat pork or shellfish, lest ye be condemned." True statement, good statement. How about, "Good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to look at God's plan for us to ensure that we have a healthy, vibrant lifestyle. We'll also be looking at some thoughts that were groundbreaking 100 years ago when they were written by one of the founders of this church, and of course, very biblical, as we'll soon see." You know, my previous church had 15 retired pastors. Lovely church. I miss them. Still talk to a few of them. 15 retired pastors. Oh, hello, Megan. Megan used to go to that church. Now, we have a pew Bible, right? And if you remember, I would say, I want to introduce, you know, because some of us don't know where Habakkuk is, so I said, "Open your pew Bible to a certain page." And at the same time, I'm trying to say, hey, can we just not change the content of what we say, just change how we say it? So I'm trying to, I guess, a bit of education, I suppose, in this sense. Just bring to awareness. You don't have to change the content. So I said, you know, turn your pew Bible to page whatever, 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 until one day one of my church members said to me, and I knew I had gotten the point across, right? He said to me, he was a lifelong Adventist, he said to me, "Yoshi, what's a pew?" Because all I can think of is pew 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 pew. Pew 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 pew. And since then, I stopped using the word pew Bible because it just sounds like pew 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 pew. So I would say church Bible, and if I would say pew, you'll never look at our pews the same way again. But some of these traditions are actually very, very simple. Are we trying to be inclusive in our traditions? Remember, a tradition is broken. If it's all about you, a tradition is broken. If it's all about exclusion. Let's come to our third and final point, something which I've alluded to at the start already. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. The Bible says this. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And so we come full circle to this sermon of how we started it. These traditions that the Pharisees had were supposedly honoring God, but they were just all man-focused. They were just lip service. There's no purpose, no heart, and they just did it without telling people why. A tradition is broken if it's all about you. A tradition is broken if it's all about exclusion. A tradition is broken if it doesn't have the right purpose. Why do we do what we do? And sometimes we do things just because, and that's okay. As long as it doesn't exclude people, as long as it's not all about us, let's continue to do those things. We need to re-examine the why. Let me wrap it all up, and I'll tell you about Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers of the 16th century. He did something unprecedented then. In fact, if he did it today, it'd be unprecedented. Zwingli was an accomplished musician who played 10 different instruments. 10 different instruments. So he loved music. Samuel Macaulay Jackson, along with his co-authors and compilers Wes Hinck and, of course, Zwingli himself, in the 7-volume compilation of the works of Zwingli, had this to say. "The most radical change that Zwingli made in the church service at Zurich was to do away with both instrumental and vocal music. This action was the more strange since Zwingli himself was a very accomplished musician, being able to play upon 10 different instruments and also to sing well. Yet in the course of the year 1525, he suspended the choir singing, and on December 9th, 1527, had the organ of the Great Minster broken up and insisted that similar action should be taken by the other churches in the city and the canton." Can you imagine this? No singing in the church, no music. Some of you would hate it. Some of you would love it. Don't put your hand up. Let me continue reading. "His motive was twofold. First, because all this music was inseparably connected with the Roman church worship, and he desired to remove as far as possible the Reformed congregations from all association with the past, And second, because the words of the music were in Latin and therefore unintelligible to the people, and he desired to have every part of the Reformed worship in the vernacular. So the vernacular means the common language, the one that everyone understands, like English. So folks couldn't understand Latin, and he felt that that music excluded people. Let me continue reading. The oft-repeated misrepresentation that Zwingli hated music was simply not true. When he engaged in reform, he simply saw so much church music as self-serving on the part of singers and musicians, organists in particular, that it actually distracted from true worship, and so he banned it. He saw that tradition was all about themselves, it excluded people, and so he banned it. Sean is giving me a really worried look right now. Not about to ban music in church in Montana. I love it. But we need to look at what we do corporately as a church and individuals. While not all traditions are bad, some are great. Maybe some are broken. If it's all about us, our preference, what we like. It's broken if it's all about keeping people out rather than bringing people in. And it's broken if we don't have the right purpose. What traditions, as a church, as One Turner Church, do we have that fall into this? What traditions do you have in your life that falls into this? What needs to be changed? Maybe I have missed something. Challenge me, correct me, in the same way my previous church member pew-pew-pewed me, because sometimes we just don't know. At the end of our day, as we wrap up this series, our focus is on Jesus. That is our foundation. That is why we do what we do. Facts, fables, formalities are meant to support the foundation that is Jesus, to support it, not replace it. As I invite the praise team to come up, I've got homework for you. I've got homework for you. Ready? Very simple. I want to challenge you. Talk with your family around the dinner table, okay? With your other church members. What are some traditions in our church? What are some traditions in your life that are perhaps broken? As we sing this song, which has been a bit of a theme song for us through the series, Jesus at the Center, have those traditions replaced Jesus? So I would love to hear from you. I would love to hear from you. And we need to have this discussion because Jesus needs to be at the center. Facts, fables, formalities, they are merely just that. Don't give them the foundation. Don't make it the foundation that some of us have made it out to be. So while normally a pastor is a little bit weary, Pastor, I want to talk about your sermon. Especially if you get 10 phone calls and 10 messages, I look forward to hearing from you on what we can do better as a church to make Jesus our foundation. Let's stand. Let's sing.